or power rhombus. Dunamis iscus kratos and energeos. We're just about done. We're just finishing up energeo this evening. And we'll go over a number of principles distilled from the study after that. So let's first take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this so wonderful opportunity to gather together in your name to study your word and to study your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I did that very recently. There was this extremely evil guy on one of the national television shows. And it's a guy that I've heard of before, but I have this bad habit of blanking out names of the enemies of Christ. It's like, if I don't remember their names, I'm like stealing a little bit of power from these guys. I don't know. But this guy, and it's probably going to get into the common pop culture, is trying to argue that John the Baptist and Jesus were parallel, that they're both baptizers and both proclaiming to be the Messiah. And he's digging in a cave in East Jerusalem that is actually a cult of Essenes, but he's trying to make them out to be very early followers of Jesus. He's about 100 years off, but that's okay. So you might encounter this guy that is saying there are two baptizers. And the extraordinary thing about this guy, he quoted the very verses where John the Baptist, when he handed off to our Lord, said, "I'm not worthy to tie this guy's shoelaces," and he still doesn't get it. And as these theories go, it's a pop theory, it's new, it'll probably gain a little bit of popularity, so when you get it, whack it. Take every opportunity you can to whack it. A little bit of righteous indignation. All right, so we are looking at energeos. We covered the main word, and we were looking at the verb from which energeos comes from. Dunamis being the infinite capability, potential, power. Dunamis from which English words dynamite, dynamo, dynamic, things like that come from, thermodynamics. Kratos being the manifest dominion of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign creators over their creation. Dunamis is often translated power or miracles because it's the common word for miracle. Kratos is ordinarily translated might. This is the word from which we get words like democrat, plutocrat, aristocrat, things like that. Pantokrator, the word for omnipotence. Pontos all, krator power. Iskus, generally translated strength. And it is used outside the New Testament in its ordinary usage. It means physical strength, as of a wrestler, a weightlifter, or something like that. But in the New Testament, the concentration is on the inner strength, having the sufficient inner resources to do a given task at hand. The application of these three words, which belong to God, are inseparable from God. God is power, God is might, God is strength. The application of these three is energeos. Ordinarily in the King James translated working, in the New American Standard operation. Energeos is the word from which we get energy. It's the application of power. And a few subwords that also indicate the application of power. Authority, rule, and dominion. We're not going to dig very deep into those guys. We'll dig into exousios for authority shortly within the book of Hebrews. There is one word that we covered just because it's in contrast to the absolutely effective and correct and purposeful application of divine power, and that is the word bia, which is generally translated force or violence. Bia, in contrast to energeos, bia is the power of the mob. It's misdirected. It's counterfeit. It's mindless. It is to no purpose. It's wanton. So that's the counterfeit to the divine sphere of power. How does this apply to us as members of the royal family, as adopted adult sons of God? We participate in the power of God. It is a grace gift, along with all the other things that we are given at salvation. We have dunamis. We have access to the infinite omnipotence of our God in our daily lives. The application is through faith and volition. The process goes faith, prayer for knowledge, knowledge, application, and prayer for thanksgiving. We saw that process several times. So, we first looked at energeos. Primary passages there, Ephesians 1:19, 1:11, Ephesians 3:7, Ephesians 6:10, Galatians 2:8. Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of His unlimited capability? That's dunamis. Toward those who believe. The mechanics are faith. That is our only action within this process. According to the effectual application, that's energeos, of the manifest dominion, kratos, of His inner strength, iskous. Ephesians 3:7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working, energeia, of His unlimited capabilities, dunamis. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brothers, be empowered by the Lord. We are commanded to take hold of our dunamis and apply it in our daily lives. Be empowered by the Lord and in the manifest power of His inner strength, kratos iskous. Galatians 2:8, for the same one, God the Father, who operated energeo, the word we're looking at tonight, in Peter, for the apostleship of the circumcision, operated also in me for the apostleship of the Gentiles. So, that covers the entire church, and is the same divine operating power in both Peter and Paul to the circumcision, the uncircumcision, to the entire world. So, energeos, working, efficiency, efficacious application of power, used primarily of God in the New Testament. It is the object of faith. Colossians 2:12, we looked at that. It is the ordinary word in the phrase working of miracles. That is the verb energeo and the noun dunamis, the working of miracles. It is the word used in Ephesians 4:16 for the growth of the body of Christ. The church depends on the proper metron, working energeos of the body. And that is, I believe, where we left off. So that would be point E, growth of the body of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:16. I think we did look at that. This word in metro generally translated proper or according to the standard of, like the preposition kata. It's a very profitable study that we're not going to do tonight, but it means that basically according to the plan of God, proper, appropriate, fitting. When we talk about the way the body of Christ fits together. Okay. Okay, sorry.
I'm not here.
In metro, and we touched on it this morning in another context, within following the plan of God, basically, in this context. So, that is the positive, that is the positive side of energeo. And F is the negative side. And we talked a little bit about this last week. For each one of these words, there is a counterfeit. There is the operation of Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In contrast, we have seen this in each of these words, that the reality is the divine power, might, strength, operation. The counterfeit has only the word or the appearance. And it's the same thing with the operation or the activity of the world, flesh, and the devil. It can have the appearance of being efficacious or of being effective, but it is destined for judgment. And that's in 2 Thessalonians. So F would be the activity, energeo, of Satan. And that is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 and 11. In every one of these contexts, well, I will say nearly every one because I haven't actually checked, the word pseudos or pseudes, adjective, appears. False, lie, deception, counterfeit. It's not real. It has the appearance of being power, but it is not power. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The great passage concerning the day of the Lord. We request you, brothers, verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you might not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it came from us. See, it's counterfeit. It's not real. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And how common is that heresy today? Right? The day of the Lord is, it's got to come within 40 years of the nation of Israel. Or it's got to happen on, 1975, December the 8th or something. There's a zillion of these heresies. They're all around us. They always have been around us. They always will be around us until the Lord arrives. Let no one in any way deceive you. So if you go through and you count the words for deception in this passage, just over and over and over again, it's not real, it's fake, it's a lie, it's deceptive, it's deluding. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, not a real God, or an object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, which is the Holy Spirit, so that in his time he might be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, this deluding influence within the church age is a part of the mystery. It stretches beyond, begins in the church age, and continues into the tribulation, where it's not part of the mystery. It's all over the Old Testament, right? We know all about this guy. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way, the rapture, when the Holy Spirit leaves with the church. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The destiny of false counterfeit activity, energeos, false power is judgment. The source of power, the source of pseudo power, is death. The application leads to slavery to death, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. And its destiny is judgment at the second advent. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity, there's the energeos, the counterposition to the divine plan of God, which is absolutely effective, is the activity, the plan of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. And there's our other words, right? False miracles. Miracles that aren't miracles. Power that isn't power. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In order that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So there is the operation of Satan, which, as we know, is given reign in the tribulation. The Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, and the operation of Satan intensifies, right? And then in the millennium, intensifies again. But the destiny of all of the activity, all of the activity of the world, flesh, and the devil is judgment, destruction. And we're going to see that again in Hebrews. We might as well look at it since we're here. In the parenthetical passage about losing faith, see if I can find it. Well, I'm not seeing it now. We may have to come back to that. The passage where it says it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Anyway, we will come back to that. Cure for unbelief. In chapter 4, verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through the same example of disobedience. The great example being there the Exodus generation who had to die in the wilderness with the parting of the Red Sea deliverance right before them. Okay, so that's it. Right. Verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for our sins. There is only one sacrifice for sin. And if you reject the only sacrifice for sins, that's it. A certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume its adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? This guy who's trying to tell us that John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ are both messiahs, or wannabe messiahs, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. We talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The wonderful thing about the book of Hebrews, which is like it's like a formal apologetic. Each section starts with a thesis statement, concludes with a transitional statement to the next one. If you look at verse 39, there's always hope. This whole book is about hope. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So we're not those guys falling into the hands of the living God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So, negative forces at work. Negative forces at work. This is number three. I'll make more printouts or copies of this handout. A is cosmic forces, the world forces. Number one under that is the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. And that is Ephesians 2:2. And the second one is the one we just covered, the mystery of lawlessness. It was a mystery. It is revealed in the church age. It is fully revealed in the last week of the age of Israel in the tribulation. Yeah, it's 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that we just looked at. Let's give a quick look to Ephesians 2:2. Directly following the culmination of the plan of God, Operation Footstool, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church. If you have time to read back through the book of Hebrews, you see that phrase repeated 4 or 5 times. At the end, in each major section, the author of the book of Hebrews reiterates the subjection, the culmination of the angelic conflict, that we are living after victory. We are living with victory. That already all things are in subjection under His feet. That is the reality. So, in which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the former state before the new creation. In which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world. So this is in the counterfeit cosmic walk, if you will. Which is a plurality as opposed to a single walk. According to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And that is the same word, energeo. Among them we too all formerly lived before we were newly created in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you have here the world, the flesh, and the devil. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in the flesh. So there's your unholy trinity, all three there. That is the counterfeit plan of God. We didn't list them specifically, but the obvious great manifestations of the power of God are creation, deliverance, and judgment. So, B. How's this for transition? Is the old sin nature. We covered the world and the flesh, and we saw there in that last passage also, or the world and the devil, we saw in that passage also the old sin nature. We have passions at work in our members. That is Romans 7:5. And secondly, we have death working within us. We've discussed this. The source of counterfeit power is death. The application of counterfeit power leads to slavery to death. So this is 2 Corinthians 4:12, death working within us. The This body is destined to death because it is corrupted with the old sin nature. So, Romans 7:5. The discussion on whether the believer is subject to the Mosaic Law. Verse 1, do you not know, my brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, Jewish Christians, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. If her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. This is like the statement we looked at last week in Hebrews, where the will has no force until the person dies. It is of no effect, no legal effect. This is the opposite. The Mosaic Law is only in effect while the person is living here on planet Earth. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. Therefore, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear the fruit for God. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, temptations of the old sin nature, which were aroused by the law, or were stimulated by the law, were at work, and there's our word energeo, within the members of our body to bear fruit for death. These being the members of the body at this time of the body of Christ, but previously dead to Christ, right? So now, before you were newly created, your members were of our body to bear fruit for death. But as a new creation, you bear fruit for life. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Holy Spirit and not oldness of the letter. So is the law sin? May it never be. And he goes into that discussion. So that completes energeo. So I'm just going to put this on the projector because not everybody has this handout. We're just going to go over some principles from the power study. We have first there our five verses. I mean, our five words. As we discussed, Bia is the counterfeit. It's mindless. It's misdirected. It's ineffective. It's never used of divine power. Dunamis is emblematic of God's omnipotence, of His infinite capability. Can't even see that. I should look back there a little bit better. Okay. I should have made more copies of this. All right, that's better. Is that more legible? Yeah, we're still cutting off here a little bit. How's that?
It's not gonna work.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Bring it out a little bit.
That's there we are.
Okay.
Yeah. So well, our five words, bia, dunamis, being the infinite capability, power that resides in a thing by virtue of its nature, who and what it is. The cognates we looked at had to do with empowerment, or the granting or enduing of dunamis as to the body of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the word for dynasty, dunastes. Iskus in the New Testament has more to do with residing strength. It is the strength as of a mighty wind. We looked at a lot of real-world context, you know, a hard stone, a mighty wind, an intense grief. It is God's residing strength. Power is an endowment, the inner wherewithal for a given task. And we are promised, and we looked at those promises, that we do have the inner wherewithal for whatever we are faced with. And we talked about the story that the guy that went to town and thought he didn't have his wallet. And he went back and realized he'd had it in his pocket all the time. And he'd had it, and he related to this. We have within us always the inner residing strength that we need for a given situation, but we sometimes forget it's there, or we don't know how to use it. So, and we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 3, promises mixed with faith, with belief. You can only do the thing because you know and you believe you can do the thing. Kratos, which we just covered, is God's sovereign right over His creation, manifest power, dominion power, creation power. In the New Testament, all but one case, it's used of God. Except in Ephesians 1:19, where we're the recipients of that divine power. Cognates have Ponto Krator for all-powerful, omnipotent, which is translation of the Old Testament phrase Most High, Elyon. Words for ruler, the word Kraton, which we see over and over in Hebrews, meaning superior. How much more superior is the infinite to the temporary? Then we looked at energeos, or energeia, which is the application of that power, working, operation, the operative power, the effective application of power. So those were our words. A little too far. Yeah. God possesses all of these as a matter of His essence, as a matter of who He is, by virtue of His nature. God is power. We looked at passages where flat out says God is dunamis. God is power. That's who He is. He's strength. He's infinitely capable. And He's absolutely effective in His operations. And it's like standing on the beach and saying, stop wave. It's not going to happen. So, that is why the character of God and its relationship to power. That's why He is able to save. That's why He is able to grant His power to us as adopted adult sons, members of the royal family of God. And then that's why He is able to judge the world, the flesh, and the devil. God is the source of all power for the Christian way of life. Point 8. Power is His divine right as the sovereign creator of the universe. It is His to command. Who else can have power over His creation? Nobody. Point 9, miracles. True miracles, real miracles, non-pseudes miracles, are the effective operation of God's power in the world. The energeo, dunamis. In the transitional power between the Israel and the church, the early church, we see lots of ratification by God, marking this person out as His messenger, using miracles. It is not characteristic of the church age, but it is characteristic of the age of Israel before and in the future, and in that transitional area where He was establishing the church, it was characteristic. We've talked about that in the spiritual gifts study. And it's a way of saying, this is my delegated authority. This man speaks for me. And that's what it was about. It is exactly like it was with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha repeated a lot of the same miracles that Elijah had done. And that's what it was about. This is the successor. The guy I have marked out to succeed Elijah is Elisha. Divine power is universally in the church age administered through the indwelling Holy Spirit. I would argue, even though it's not explicitly stated, but if you look at those miraculous events in the Old Testament, that's the Holy Spirit, no less than it is in the church age. Divine power is real, true power, not power in word or appearance. And we looked at a few explicit contrasts between real divine power and counterfeit ineffective power, which is appearance or its word, but it's not real. And we just looked at a few of these passages on the counterfeit version of power, that the activities of Satan, the world, and the flesh. And it's interesting to note that the plan of Satan is no less chaotic than the application of his power. You know, if you look, you read Job, you read various eschatological passages, there's no mind behind the activity of Satan the way there is with the single-minded direction of the plan of God. The plan of God culminates in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. It's very clear from creation to the end of time. He comes to save and he comes to judge. And no matter where you look in the canon of Scripture, that's the goal. That's the purpose. But if you look at the activities of Satan, well, the only clear purpose is to obfuscate the plan of God, right? But it's misdirected, ineffective, mindless. You know, you just try this, try this, try this, try this, try this. You know, process of elimination. Divine power stands behind the promises of God. This is why we know them to be completely effective. Yep. Yes. Divine power stands behind the promises of God. It's the basis of faith rest. It's the basis of the execution of His plan. I'll make more copies of this. And in the application of His Word. It culminates in judgment. Comes to save, comes to judge. The destruction of the dominion of Satan. I'll get better at this. How's that? Yeah. Point 14. We remember that the worldly definition of power is material. It's in total contrast to what we saw just a moment ago in Hebrews. I'm going to turn to that. You guys don't have to. In the great passage of faith. We have faith, hope, and love in the last three chapters of Hebrews. Chapter on faith. We don't shrink back to judgment. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, things not seen. 1 Corinthians, it tells us to fix our eyes on the invisible, eternal things of Christ, as opposed to the temporary, corruptible, perishable things of the world, the material things that we can't see. And chapter 11 is all about taking your eyes off the things around you, mastery of the details of life, and focusing on the things that you cannot see. How were these people able to do the great things that they were able to do? How was Stephen able to stand there and get stoned? Right? Because he wasn't looking at the stones coming at him. He was looking at the heavens that were opened up for him. So, the worldly definition of power is material. And we looked at those, some of those passages, where a king might think of military strength in terms of his numbers of his army or his technology. An aristocrat would think in terms of station. A plutocrat would think in terms of wealth, power in numbers, power in riches, power in military, power in all the worldly things, power in fame, popularity. The biblical definition is spiritual. In fact, we are empowered by our weaknesses in material things. We learn by being made to rely on the Lord through lack of material things, through physical frailty. Paul in prison, sick, depending on others for the even food to eat, completely dependent on God. And from that came his strength. And we saw the contrast between the way he was able to talk about that to the church of Philippi and the church of Corinth. In Philippi, he was able to talk to them as if they understood that. We know this. We are strong through the foolish things, through the weaknesses. So we are empowered by weakness in material things. It teaches us to depend on God. Divine power is a grace gift which we already possess. We were given it at salvation, along with those many other things that we enjoy as members of the body of Christ. We have the inherent power to do what we need to do. We are a promise. It's the promises of God that we have that power, whatever we need, the inner strength to do whatever is put in front of us. We're not going to be tempted beyond what we can handle. We're not going to be asked to do things that we can't do. And we are commanded, be empowered. So we're commanded to use what has been given to us. Mixing the promises of God with faith. Knowledge and faith. The goal of all applications of divine power is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the goal of the plan of God. So the goal of everything, the goal of anything, the goal of any activity, you know, you see these bumper stickers, what would Jesus do? This is truth, but the other side of that coin is, does this glorify Christ? That is a question you can ask in any situation, and if the answer is no, there you go. The proper exercise is always in love. Always. And you can look at it that way too. When you're doing something, you can say, I'm right. This is correct. But especially with your relationship to other believers in Christ, is this in love? And if you're surrounded by unbelievers, if it's not in love, you are watering down your ambassadorship. And think about this. When the Japanese were planning Pearl Harbor, they had their ambassador in Washington talking and suing for peace and all that. Now, if this guy had been a hothead, how effective would he have been? Absolutely ineffective. They were only able to deceive us because they believed the Japanese ambassador. So, as ambassadors, members of the royal family of God, we have to speak the truth in love to our fellow believers, but also to the world. Because that is how they know us. So, you get some nasty stuff. You get nasty stuff from carnal believers. You get nasty stuff from carnal unbelievers. You get people arrogant in their ignorance. But, to be an effective witness, you have to speak the truth in love. And that's maybe one of the harder things in the Christian way of life, is to do all things in love. So, all things to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, all things in love. The enmetron exercise, the proper application of divine power, is always in love. So the process goes, and I don't mean to make this look like a mathematical equation or anything like that, but our part in this process is faith, which implies positive choice, prayer for knowledge, knowledge, power. The power is always through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That's where fruit comes from. And our part is faith and prayer, right? Physically being in the seat to learn, we don't have to do that. The Holy Spirit does the work for that knowledge. But we have to have positive volition, and that's evidenced in the faith and the prayer part. So then the fruit just happens. We didn't look at it, but the word ergos, from energeo, same root, work, good works. It's the same word. It's application of God's power here on earth. That's good works, according to the plan of God. And then that naturally leads to prayer for Thanksgiving prayer. And we saw this process in a great number of passages that we looked at least half a dozen. And it's not all exactly always laid out like this. But, nearly every time prayer starts and ends, knowledge is always there, faith is always there. So that concludes energeo and the words for divine power. So we can get back to Hebrews. Just in time to go to Acts. Huh? Since I only have 10 minutes and one more session, I'm going to try to get a big picture view on the book of Hebrews, and then we'll go back to verse by verse the next time I teach. And we'll start that. We do remember the audience is Jewish believers, probably in Rome, not in Jerusalem. The date is somewhere in the 50s. The authorship of the book of Hebrews is purposely left unknown. Candidates are Paul, Apollos, Barnabas. Most people lean towards Barnabas, but the fact is that God purposely did not tell us. The book of Hebrews is a little different from other books in that it is a formal apologetic. You can see, when you read this book, if you sit down and read it through, you can almost see Paul or Apollos or Barnabas standing up in a public space arguing, debating, making his point. It's very formal. Like we said, every chapter starts out with a formal introduction. It ends with a summary statement, which is a transition to the next section, which starts out with a formal thesis, ends, transitions, begins the next session. So it's very formal, and the author is very careful to be extremely logical and sequential in the way he lays things out. Subject of the book of Hebrews is, it's a pop quiz, what's the subject of the book of Hebrews? That's right. It's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two major problems that the audience has. They are giving too much place to angels. Angels are not in the proper place in the scheme of things. And there is veneration of angels going on. So the first section there is about angels. The other one is the Hebrew audience of this chapter. They don't have the completed canon in Scripture, and they don't know their place in the plan of the ages. They're steeped in the age of Israel, and they know the ritual, and they know the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is saturated with Old Testament quotations. It's a great number of Old Testament quotations. And we can tell that the audience is quite literate because of the Greek in this book. It's a literate audience, and they're steeped. They know their Old Testament scripture, but they don't have the New Testament. And they don't know their place in the church age. So the two major problems are that they're venerating angels and they don't understand the church age. Those are the two major problems that they're faced with. But the author uses that as an excuse to lay out who and what our Lord Jesus Christ is. There are three main sections. And again, the first few verses lay out the entire book. If you look at those seven things, first is the contrast between the divine, eternal, perfect, and the finite, temporal. And that's all throughout this book. Because you have the inferior symbols of the Old Testament, the types that foretell what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. So verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, the distinction of the human version that foretells the divine version is that there are many different ways and they had to do it over and over again because humans aren't eternal, aren't perfect. They're not efficacious sacrifices. They have to be done over and over again because they're not effective. In these last days, in the church age, He spoke to us via His Son. How infinitely superior is the message of the Son to the many prophets and priests in many ways before the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom He appointed. Then we have the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you can look at as a summation of the entire book. He was appointed heir of all things. He is the architect of the ages. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the very image and substance of God. He directs the universe with His word and power. Has accomplished the purification of sins. And has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He is the right hand of God the Father. So if you look at that, you have the entire plan of the ages except the coming judgment. You have the divine decrees in eternity past, and then you have the manifestation of those decrees and the accomplishment of the purification for sins. So Operation Footstool. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already won the angelic conflict and sits at the right hand of God the Father in victory. So that's who He is. And there's that formal transition. Verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, He has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is a contrast we can't even fathom. It's the infinite and the bounded, the temporal, the finite. So how much better can the winner of the angelic conflict be than the angels that are simply ministering spirits to them? That's an infinite comparison. He's infinitely superior. And then He launches into the passage on angels. And He formally argues, how can the angels be peers to our Lord Jesus Christ? How can they be worthy of worship? How can you worship anything compared to our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the perfect prophet, priest, king, mediator, intercessor, all those things. Which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten thee"? How much greater can the only begotten Son be to the angels, which is verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So then you have a parenthetical warning. These guys are in danger of falling away. The author says, you are way past the point where you should need baby basic doctrines. I'm forced to give you milk. You know, I want to teach you the doctrine of Melchizedek, the superiority of the priesthood, but I have to spoon feed you. This is over your head. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. They already have the doctrine, see. But they've allowed... This is true today, isn't it? People get distracted by angels, don't they? You have lots of people wondering what the angels are up to. They get distracted by prophecy. You know, all the eschatological things that people worry about. It's glamorous. You know, angels are, because we know so little about them, I guess. But they're a distraction. They are just ministering spirits. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, immutability is a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews. Immutability, the things of God do not change. Immutability and veracity. They are immutable and they are true. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a deliverance, a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That shows you that you're in the very beginning of the church age. God is very careful to establish the foundation of the church. God also bearing witness with him both by signs and wonders and various miracles or acts of dunamis and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So, next week, we're going to finish up an overview of the book, try to get a good, broad, and big picture of the book of Hebrews. And then when we come back, whenever that is, we'll go verse by verse through this passage on angels, verse 5 through the end of chapter 2. The three major sections, first four chapters, are more on the person of Christ. And then 5 through 10, you can't see any of this, can you? Yeah, I'll work on this. 5 through 10 are the superiority of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great passages on Melchizedek, and the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, his priestly qualifications are not based on genealogy. They're not based on anything except who and what he is. The superiority of his order, which is not genealogical. The superiority of the new covenant, the kind of idea theke, the New Testament, over the Old Testament. The once and for all sacrifice. And the superiority of his priestly ministry. He went into the Holy of Holies one time. One event. The priests of the Old Testament went in once a year for the Day of Atonement. They went in all the time for the sin offerings and covered it up, but it was still there. They were not effective at all. And the Hebrew Christians, the audience of this book has a problem with that. And then the last section is the superiority of the power of Christ, and that's our power in action. And we talked about in the power rhombus, the power of faith, hope, and love in the Christian way of life, and in the closing prayer. So, I hope you all enjoy Acts. I enjoy it. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our so great deliverance. We pray that you will help to open our eyes, make us sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Help us to see those open doors and windows. Help us always to speak the truth in love. Pray that we be effective witnesses, ambassadors, and citizens. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.